God, Revelation, and Authority, Volume 2, God Who Speaks and Shows, 15 Theses, Part 1, by Carl F. H. Henry, Crossway, 1999, 373 pages. About the author. Carl F. H. Henry was one of the key thinkers and theologians of the evangelical movement in the 20th century. God, Revelation, and Authority is a seminal, multi-volume work of theological and philosophical engagement that has influenced and shaped evangelical thought for decades. Table of Contents. Introduction. Divine Revelation, 15 Theses. Thesis 1. A Supernatural Initiative. 1. The Awesome Disclosure of God. Thesis 2. For Man's Benefit. 2. A Place in God's Kingdom. 3. Not by Good Tidings Alone. Thesis 3. Divine Transcendence. 4. The Hidden and Revealed God. 5. Self-Transcendence and the Image of God. Thesis 4. Coherent Disclosure. 6. The Unity of Divine Revelation. Thesis 5. An Amazing Variety. 7. The Varieties of Divine Revelation. 8. Divine Revelation in Nature. 9. The Rejection of Natural Theology. 10. The Image of God in Man. 11. Recent Conjectural Views of Revelational Forms. Thesis 6. God Names Himself. 12. Divine Revelation as Personal. 13. The Names of God. 14. God's Proper Names. Elohim, El Shaddai. 15. God's Proper Names. Yahweh. 16. Jesus. The Revelation of the New Testament Name. Thesis 7. Historical Revelation. 17. Divine Revelation in History. 18. The Leveling of Biblical History. 19. Faith, Tradition, and History. 20. Revelation and History. Bart, Bultmann, and Coleman. 21. Revelation and History. Moltmann and Pannenberg. 22. Revelation and History in Evangelical Perspective. Summary. Thesis 1. Revelation is a divinely initiated activity, God's free communication by which He alone turns His personal privacy into a deliberate disclosure of His reality. Divine revelation comes from behind the eternal boundary that separates God from man. It shakes people and fills them with awe as the transcendent God takes the initiative to reveal Himself to finite creatures. Without God's initiative and revelation, we could know nothing about Him. No theologian could pierce into the nature of God without divine revelation. In pagan religion, the gods are comprehensible, and knowledge can be grasped through ritual and divination. In the biblical worldview, human beings do not unveil God. He must unveil Himself. The essence of revelation is that God steps outside of His hiddenness to disclose what would otherwise remain secret and unknown. The church is called to prioritize the proclamation of the revealed Word of God in Scripture, and the pastor must be a preacher. Ethical and cultural issues are important to address, but only in connection with God's Word. The antipathy of modern thinking is nowhere more clearly seen than in its rejection of transcendent divine revelation. Without the centrality of divine revelation, philosophical theology will fail. A philosophical case for theism cannot succeed without God's revelation, since without revelation, the concept of God will be conformed to any unrestrained speculation. As a result, every notion of God will be tolerated, while confidence in revealed truth will be considered intolerant dogmatism. Scripture, however, does not endorse the inclusion of every type of religious belief into a theological system. There's only one true living God, and He is the one who reveals Himself. This revelation is clear, But people suppress their knowledge in unrighteousness. Although God's self-disclosure often produced awe and wonder in the people, they needed to go further and respond in faith. Jesus performed signs, and God did signs and wonders, but faith moves past the signs to rest in God's word. False prophets can also perform miracles. Thesis 2. Divine revelation is given for human benefit, offering us privileged communion with our Creator in the kingdom of God. Although divine revelation benefits humans, it is first and foremost designed for the glory of God. Fallen angels are not given redemptive revelation, but God reveals His sovereign, saving grace in our redemption. His revelation is not abstract, but is a personal invitation to know Him and be saved. It is in the person and work of Christ that this redemption is accomplished. Christ is the messianic king in the kingdom of God, and He invites us into it. God alone is the sovereign creator and ruler over creation, and human beings were designed to submit to His rule and work in His kingdom. Sin and redemption are key themes in the kingdom, and focusing on them will keep us from falling prey to human ideologies. Today, Christ rules over all things, but His rule is only partially disclosed. One day, it will be consummated and seen in its fullness. Merely hearing the good news does not automatically save. The message of the gospel must be appropriated by faith. Unbelief is a sin, and those who do not believe stand condemned already. In contrast, those who believe in Christ have no condemnation. Our problem is not only a lack of knowledge, but personal guilt. God's revelation brings knowledge, and our response to that knowledge brings either salvation or judgment. Thesis 3. Divine revelation does not completely erase God's transcendent mystery, inasmuch as God the Revealer transcends His own revelation. We cannot confidently assert anything about God or His will that He has not revealed. God has revealed truth, but He has not revealed everything about His nature and purposes. In the content and scope of revelation, God is free and sovereign. True prophets recognize that they were completely dependent on God's choice to speak to them, and the message they passed on had to be exactly what the Lord revealed. The deliverances of the human mind are not the same thing as divine revelation. No human being can be divinized and omniscient, but we can still know God truly in a way that corresponds to our creatureliness. God remains inexhaustible to our intellects, but the part we know of Him through revelation we can truly know. Our misinterpretations of God's revelation are not based on any lack of clarity in the Word. Today, many people view transcendence anthropologically, focusing on which experiences we interpret as transcending ourselves, and therefore might be putting us in touch with the divine. Even in the realm of the transcendent, the law of contradiction must exist. The idea that people can transcend themselves is incoherent. Eastern and New Age religions attempt to awaken people to see that they are part of a pantheistic oneness, and thus transcend their finite particularity. But Scripture is entirely against those ideas. Attempts at finding the divine through our own meditation and experience generate confusion in our philosophical epistemology, ontology, and morality. When we obscure God, we obscure ourselves as well, since we bear His image. On the other side of the spectrum from self-transcendence, some have embraced existential despair and denied the transcendent entirely. Thesis 4. The very fact of disclosure by the one living God assures the comprehensive unity of divine revelation. Since there is only one God who is the revealer, revelation is a united whole. In polytheism, the result is a cacophony of contradictory messages and revelations. But ethical monotheism assures a comprehensive unity in the divine self's disclosure. Even before the fall, human beings required a word from God. Special and general revelation, God's words and God's actions, all cohere together and must be treated as aspects of one whole revelatory reality. Revelation is multifaceted, and there is continuity and particularity in all of its forms. The Catholic view that the mind and natural reason can discover God on their own is wrong. God's revelation is united around Him, but it is also united in the truth of its content. At the center of God's revelation, in creation, redemption, and judgment, is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is essential in Revelation, and it is necessary for a full understanding of the work of Christ. God is known only in his self-revelation, a revelation that gains its comprehensive unity from the fact that the God of Revelation is the one sovereign living God. Thesis 5. Not only are the occurrence of divine revelation, but its very nature, content, and variety are exclusively God's determination. God alone determines the form and content of his revelation, as well as who will receive it. He is sovereign over the times in which he gave special revelation, and we must not demand that it be today as it was when Scripture was being written. In Scripture, we see a tremendous variety in the modes and times in which God chose to reveal himself. God authorized certain people to use the lot, but this mode of revelation was employed and directed very differently in Israel than in paganism. We must take every mode and aspect of God's revelation as a whole. But today, many are demeaning Scripture. Others are denying the clarity and universality of God's general revelation in creation. Yet it is this revelation that makes us morally and spiritually accountable. No human being is ever without a witness of revelation to God. Creation and human nature are revelatory, but special redemptive disclosure is in Jesus Christ. General revelation is the presupposition of redemptive revelation. They are interdependent. Since Descartes, the West has differentiated nature and history, but the biblical authors saw them as a whole under God's sovereign actions. While surrounding religions were filled with depictions of gods drawn from creation, Israel was forbidden to represent the transcendent Creator that way. Nature is an ambiguous category, meaning very different things in different worldviews. Human beings do not transcend nature, but neither are we reduced to a component part of a naturalistic order. Deleting the Creator destroys metaphysics and anthropology. God has designed the world so that we rely on both material reality and God himself. Ecology is not just about man and nature, but about God, and the messianic vision is of wholeness and restoration. Some theologians and philosophers believe the existence of a supreme supernatural being can be inferred from empirical reality and a posteriori experience. Thomism is the most influential form of this kind of natural theology. Thomas's five ways have been variously interpreted and critiqued, as have other forms of cosmological and teleological arguments. Unfortunately, Thomism depends too much on the empirical method to refute skeptical naturalists. It does not demonstrate its conclusions, and it both obscures the nature of God and the way he is known. Moving from a strong view of natural theology, some Christians have adopted an inductive or cumulative case method for proving the existence of God. We need to recognize that God's existence and the clarity of revelation are not matters for dispute. It is impossible that fallen man will translate general divine revelation into a natural theology that builds a secure bridge to special revelation. In contrast, modernism turned from theology to anthropology and human religious experiences. Barth vehemently rejected natural theology. Attempting to build a case for God apart from divine revelation will not lead to monotheism, but atheism. Natural theology is to be rejected because of the nature of revelation, our epistemic position, and the fact that the arguments are invalid. Revelational theology affirms that human beings are made as God's image bearers, and that this includes moral, spiritual, and rational aspects, with the latter having logical priority. Without logic, nothing can be known, and both God and his revelation cannot be distinguished from anything else. God gives us the forms and categories of thought and morality, and he is the source of meaning and fact. It is only by the light of the Logos that we have knowledge, and the Logos gives light to every man. In our sinful rebellion, we rebel against both God and truth. Gordon Clark persuasively argues that the fall affects our will differently than our intellect. Our minds are still able to put together valid arguments. What is affected by sin are the premises we hold, not the rules of logic. Sinners have cognitive knowledge of God, but deny the truth. Moral and logical laws belong to the very constitution and nature of human beings, grounded in God. Thesis 6. God's revelation is uniquely personal, both in content and form. Revelation is personal, since it originates in a personal God and is addressed to personal beings. God names himself as Yahweh and discloses this personal name. He is known by word, not by material depiction. The incomparability of Yahweh contrasts with polytheistic religions, and the Old Testament asserts that there is none like him. This incomparability is not merely philosophical, but an essential part of his identity. God is ontologically other, and the case for his reality is not based on our experience, but on his self-revealing. Divine revelation is personal in both form and content, and climaxes in Jesus Christ. Neither Bultmann nor Barth allow for objective evidence or attestation for the existence of God. They posit encounter or experience. Since existentialism can only look internally, it excludes the objective being of God. The Bible does not teach that man only lives in subjective existential relationships. God is the great ontological fact, and he acts in history. The history of unbelief is summarized by its misnaming of God in various ways. Some have called him nameless, saying he is beyond predication and attributes. Others name him in philosophical terms, like first cause, the good, or the one. Modern theology avoids biblical names in favor of speculative, philosophical terms. The history of world religion shows an incredible number of different ways that God has been misnamed. God has revealed his names in Scripture, and theology must use these names in order to know him properly. When used in Scripture, the phrase, the name of God, refers in summary to all that he is. God's names express the inner reality of what he is. The name of God, in brief, is the revelation of his true self. This one divine name is expounded by numerous specific names that are divinely authorized. God's names are not exhaustive, but they do reveal some of his perfections. His names truly reveal his nature and ways. Over time, God progressively revealed more of his names so that his people could know him more fully. The names are not mutually exclusive, but complementary. God's proper names address him as a specific, independent being. El is a generic term, but the Old Testament does not use it to name God as one member, even the highest, of a pantheon. He is the only true God, and Elohim speaks to the fact that all the fullness of deity is found exclusively in him. He is El, strong and mighty one, Eloah, mighty one, Elohim, almighty one, and Elyon, exalted one. Monotheism was original. Polytheism was the devolution. And Scripture sees other gods as non-entities. Elohim is independent and created everything else. The El cognates are rooted in the idea of his might, and the compound names often come in historic circumstances of new revelation. Some have tried to connect El Shaddai with nourishing, but the theological usage in Scripture is definitive that it is about might and omnipotence. The documentary hypothesis that divided up the Pentateuch on the basis of divine names has fallen apart. Exodus 6, 2-3 has been appealed to as a proof of contradiction in the Pentateuchal data, but it does not deny that the patriarchs had heard the name Yahweh. With Moses, there was a fuller revelation of its significance in covenant context and redemption. Yahweh is the unique proper name for God. It is used over 6,800 times in the Old Testament, and it is never used of another God. The word Yahweh has been interpreted in somewhat different ways, often on the basis of appeals to etymology, which are fairly uncertain. It seems best to take the name Yahweh as a reference to the God who is. He is the God who is independent and eternally there. This is the covenant God of Israel, who acts in history to redeem. From the form to be, he is I am. Adonai means master or lord, and it is frequently connected to Elohim or Yahweh. It emphasizes his ownership and sovereignty. In the New Testament, the name of Jesus is often substituted for, or placed with, the name of God. The name of Jesus and the name of God are identified with each other. God's name is found in Jesus, who is the incarnate I am. In John 8:58, Jesus explicitly takes the name I am to himself. And this becomes a controlling term for understanding him in the Gospel of John. As God, Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, and the Messiah. The term Messiah embraced a variety of roles for God's anointed agent. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, tying eschatological deliverance to his own person and work. The Church referred to him as Lord, Kyrios. to express their devotion to and worship of the risen and ascended Redeemer. Kurios is at times used of Jesus in the fullest and most comprehensive sense of Lord and Yahweh. It is the most widely used designation of Jesus in the New Testament. Son of God focuses on the functional relationship of Jesus to the Father, and on reflection, the Church connected Jesus' perfect functional sonship with his divine ontological essence. It is the name of Jesus that has power to save, and into his name we are baptized. At his name every knee will bow. Those who reject Jesus, who came in his Father's name, reject the one who sent him. Thesis 7. God reveals himself not only universally in the history of the cosmos and of the nations, but also redemptively within this external history in unique saving acts. Unlike many today, the Old Testament does not have a strong distinction between nature and history as realms in which God works. Process theology is wrong to see God developing through historical processes. Even with patriarchs, God makes covenants and acts to fulfill his promises in time and space. History reveals God's activity as Redeemer and Judge. The God of the Bible is the God of the historical Exodus, the cross, and the resurrection. God is no less active in guiding history to eschatological consummation than he was in the original creation. He judges the nations and visits them with mercy or judgment. The more the nations rebel, the more the prophets focused on the kingship of Yahweh. Many surrounding nations saw history as cyclical, but Israel saw it as a sphere in which God was working for his good purposes. As a result, history was a unity. History is moving towards its God-appointed end, and he is active at every moment along the way. Scripture does not present a systematic philosophy of history, but it clearly reveals that God works in history and has a plan for its consummation. To deny God's activity and purpose in history would run entirely against the tenor of the biblical texts. The theme of covenant is essential in Scripture and for understanding God's purposes as they unfold. When evaluating Yahweh and other gods, the Hebrews often appealed to his historical acts. Critical scholars have proposed a host of differing opinions to explain the relationship between Israel's history and faith. Often, historical facticity is set aside in favor of assumptions about how Israel interpreted their experiences. Rather than historical external revelation, critics investigate what they take to be internal subjective experience, and thus sever revelation from history. Many reject the biblical worldview and deny that the transcendent Creator works in time and space. Their biblical theology cannot escape reductionism in historical causation and events. Secular presuppositions can only interpret an act of God as a subjective expression of a person's religious beliefs. In contrast, the biblical writers clearly believed that what they described was historical and objective, and that it was authoritative. The living God is active in secular political realities, but his covenant and redemption must not be eclipsed. In Judeo-Christian thinking, God is present in every historical event in grace or judgment, and it is crucial in Christianity that the Logos was incarnated in time and space. Evangelical Christianity insists that certain specific historical acts are integral and indispensable to Judeo-Christian religion. Christianity is based on historical facts, which can be investigated honestly. It is not afraid of proper method and historical study. In fact, the idea of history as a coherent whole is grounded in the plan and providence of God. God acts in history and is leading the world to its appointed ends. We must, of course, guard against the idea that a neutral historical method can prove theological interpretations. Faith is not based on historical probability. Christianity rises and falls with historical truth, but the historical method is not sufficient for revelational theology. Divine revelation is the epistemic source, and Scripture the methodological principle of the Christian interpretation of history. The historical what is not relevant to the who and why. Historical investigation cannot prove the resurrection, but Christ rising from the dead is a sure fact of God's revelation. Creation is the first act of world history, and history proceeds as God unfolds his plans for what he has made. The Bible not only gives us authoritative statements about what God has done in history, it gives us glimpses of what he will do in the future consummation. Copyright 2023, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.